Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
If you're going to preach the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're going to do it verse by verse, you're going to bump into controversy. As I think we've seen so far, there just are things in the Bible that are controversial only because they are not talked about enough in the church. So when someone does speak about them, they sound foreign, they sound peculiar. And yet, these simply are the things that are in the Bible that are written about Jesus and about his relationship with his apostles. And so we are going to bump into, this morning, Jesus' relationship with his apostles, a couple of things that he says to them, and in particular things he says to Peter, which over the last 2,000 years, really 1,700 years, have been usurped by certain churches in order to try to give themselves preeminence or authority that the Bible simply doesn't give them. We're just going to confront all that this morning, and if it's controversial, then it just is. I've never shied away from controversy before. Why should this morning be any different? So let's start at Luke 9. We'll start at verse 18, which kind of picks up the passage that we ended on last week. Luke 9, starting at verse 18, says, "It came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, 'Who do people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist.'" That was a rumor that since Herod killed John the Baptist, that he had resurrected. "Others say that you're Elijah." That would be in keeping with the promise at the end of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. "Others say that one of the old prophets has risen up again." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answering said, "You are the Christ of God." Now, Luke stops the story right there, and as we've seen before when we compare Gospels, the synoptics, particularly Matthew, records the rest of the conversation that took place between Jesus and Peter as a result of that comment right there. So we're going to go look at that in a moment, but starting at verse 21, it says, "Jesus straightly charged them all and commanded them that they tell no man that very thing, that he was the Christ of God, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders,'" that's the elders in Jerusalem, "and the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be slain and he will be raised on the third day." Now, Matthew and Mark's account tell you that when he said that, they said to him, "What does all this mean?" And they murmured among themselves, saying, "What is this about him dying? I mean, he's the king. He's not supposed to die. He's the Messiah. There's not dying. And what about this raising on the third day?" This is brand new information to them. Verse 23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's really, really easy for us to play down statements like that in the gospel. It's real easy for us to say, "Well, I really prefer that my Christianity be kind of fun and lighthearted and really good for me." The simple fact of the matter is the Christianity that Jesus preached was a Christianity that required sacrifice. And every one of the 12 ended up sacrificing their lives. You know, I've told you before that the word that's translated witness throughout the New Testament, martyrus, is the word from which we get the English word martyr, to lay down your life for what you believe. And that's the kind of witnessing that was required out of these apostles, that they would lay down their lives for sake of this gospel. And that's what he says starting in verse 24. "Whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." In Jesus' religion, in Jesus' faith, in the Christianity that Jesus proffered, your life was completely secondary to God's glory. Your human life was in God's hands. No sooner does Jesus resurrect than immediately King Herod comes and kills James, the brother of John. And that was completely up to Christ. That was the fate that he was designated to. He tells Peter, later after restoring Peter, when you were young, you went your own way, you clothed yourself, you did what you wanted. But when you are old, another's going to take you where you would not go. But you're going to do that sacrificially for my sake. Sacrifice. Jesus constantly talked to his disciples, his followers, about sacrifice. And he said, you will take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, there's a lot of modern colloquialisms that have to do with carrying your cross, whatever your little burden is, you know. My children are really acting up, but, you know, that's my cross to bear. Or, you know, there wasn't enough Hershey's chocolate left over for my milk, but, well, that's my cross to bear. A cross was a place of death. It was not just a place of putting up with a few things that went wrong. A cross was the place of sacrifice and death.
Torture.
And torture, absolutely. A place of suffering. A place where punishment was poured out. And he said, if you're going to come and follow me, take up this cross, take up your cross, and follow me. Because in this Christian lifetime, if it's the real Christianity, if it's the biblical Christianity, there are going to be times of trouble, temptation, trials, and there's going to be pain, and there may even be death. But Jesus' way of approaching it was that secondary to the forever. That if you lose your life here for my sake and for the sake of this gospel, you live forever in the glory of God. So really, why do you work so hard to protect your life here? And he's speaking particularly to people who would later flee, deny him, hide, say they never knew him, scatter when it came time to stand up for him. And he knew they were all going to do it. But nevertheless, though they were faithless, he stayed faithful to lay down his life for them. Thursday night, we had a good discussion here about sacrificial love and about agape love and how agape love loves the person being loved, even if the person being loved doesn't recognize the benefits of that love and may even hate the person who's loving them. But the person doing the loving recognizes that that person needs that kind of love. And gives it to them anyway. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. Sacrificial love. And then says later to his apostles, no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus constantly talked about life and death issues. Not just day-to-day issues. Not just bigger car, bigger house issues. Not just make your life more comfortable here so that you can enjoy your Christianity while you're here. That wasn't his approach. His approach was always life and death. Because in the Middle East at that time, with the Herods and with Rome and everything else going on, especially once Christianity got a foothold and began to grow, it became a genuinely life and death issue. To say you were a Christian, if you were a Jew, was to be tossed out of the temple, to be persecuted, and then like Stephen, to be stoned. If you said you were a Christian and you were Roman, or you were Gentile, you were persecuted by Rome, who hated the idea of there being some God greater than Caesar. It was treason against the state, and you could be killed for it. We forget mothers and babies being fed to lions in the Colosseum, at the circus for the fun of the audience to come and watch. We forget about Nero dipping Christians in oil and then using them to light his garden when he walked at night. We forget about that. We forget Thomas being run through with a Brahmin sword after his skin was flayed off. And all they wanted, all Rome ever required, was that any one of these people just recant. Just give it up. Just say, no, I wasn't really a Christian. No, that whole Christ thing, I'm not really that convinced of it. To save your life, all you had to do to keep lions from chewing up your babies was say, no, I'm not really a Christian. That's all you had to do. These days, if the air conditioning goes out, people go, well, I can't do church today. It's a little uncomfortable. We forget this grand heritage of martyrs who gave up their life for Christianity. You know that Wycliffe, who gave us the first English translation of the Bible, The church at Rome was so upset with him putting the Bible into common language that they killed him, they buried him, and then they went back later and dug him up just so they could burn him. Because they were just that angry at him for making the Word of God available. We stand up here now with our English Bibles, and everybody's got kind of a different version of the English Bible. We've got a cabinet back there full of English Bibles. You can go to most hotels in America and find an English Bible. But people died and suffered and burned so that you could have this thing. And we take it for granted because we have it so comfortable now. And we've lost that sense of Christianity that says, you know, this really isn't just about comfortable life. It's really about good death, how to die well, how to die knowing that you're going into eternity, how to step from life into life, how to recognize that the things of this world are fleeting, that the things of this world are just dust, and they're going back to the dust, and there's not a thing you own that isn't going to rust, corrupt, fade away, and when you die, it's all going to belong to somebody else. So really, what is the essence of life? The essence of life is worship, praise, serve God, so that when you leave this planet, you step into eternal life. That is the function and purpose of life. The old catechisms that the Puritans used to use for their children started out with, what is the purpose of life? Does anybody know what the answer was? To serve and glorify God and to enjoy Him all the days of our lives. They started their children with that. Why are we here? We are here to serve and to glorify God and to enjoy Him all the days of our life. Not we're here to see what we can get out of it, to see if we can get bigger and better, to see if we can become more famous or more powerful so that we can rule over more people. The purpose of life is God's glory. And we've lost that. We've lost that sense in the modern church. But Jesus told His apostles, all of whom were going to die, martyr themselves for this gospel. He said, look, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. How much of Christianity these days is built around have the better life? Save your own life. How many Christians being taught the pop gospel today would honestly, genuinely be willing to die for what they believe? Die for what they believe. Was your hand up or were you testifying? None. Oh, yes. Yes, yes. When you talk about pop Christianity and the kind of easy believism that's so popular today, the notion of dying for what you believe is a completely foreign concept. No, in fact, if you have to die for it, it must not be Christianity. Christianity gives me the abundant life and more life. That's Christianity, not the Christianity that Jesus taught. The Christianity Jesus taught said, if you seek to save your life, you lose it. And He's the one who decides the quick and the dead. You lose it. But if you will lose your life for My sake and the gospel, you will save it. You will find it. You will have life eternal. That's the gospel of Luke here. Would you die for it?
You'd like to think you would.
You'd like to think you would. Would you die for it?
With the reality in mind that will probably never happen.
And sitting here in a nice,
no way to really
chair, nice comfortable church.
Well, you know, I think, and Jesus even said to His apostles, you know, when you're brought up before the Sanhedrin, when you're brought up on charges and stuff, give no thought to what you will say, because in that day the Spirit will tell you what to say. I do believe that if you belong to God and it was time to die for it, I think you would. If you belong to Him and they said, recant of your Christianity or die, no.
Left of yourself, you wouldn't. It would require the Spirit to do it.
It would require the Spirit to do it. But how many folks would recant? And the easy believism that's being taught today says, if Christianity works for you, then good, it works for you. If it doesn't work for you, you find a new place, a new church, a new religion. Jesus said, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. Verse 25, because what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What's the advantage? You get your 70 years down here, you get your 70 down here, and you accumulate all the stuff. You make Bill Gates look like a pauper. You get everything there is that the world has to offer for 70 some odd years, and then you die, and then you go to hell, which is hot and for a very long time. What have you gained? What was the advantage? Because Jesus recognized not only was he about to die and then leave the world, but that every one of these apostles he was talking to were going to die martyrs' deaths. And he wanted them to know that that was secondary, that was insignificant when compared to the glory of heaven. And that if they were willing to just give up their life now for the testimony of Christianity and Christ's word, that the reward in heaven was going to be great. He told them, you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. So big deal, you didn't get everything you wanted now. But boy, that had to be a hard thing to keep in mind if you were the Apostle John and they're dipping you in the boiling oil. Had to be very tough to keep in mind. When it came time for Peter to be sacrificed, you know the story, he insisted on being crucified upside down because he said that it wasn't just that he should die the same death as his Savior. There's humility. But when somebody's got you tied to a stake and they've started the fire at your feet, and they're just keeping it flickering enough to hurt you but not kill you, how much are you going to take of that before you say, okay, shut down the fire? Okay, never mind, we made it up. Okay, I'm really not that committed. That's how every one of these people died. And Jesus' perspective was, your life here is a vapor. Your life here is secondary to the glory of God. And by the way, Paul, when it came time to have his head cut off, which he called the time of my departure, he was anxious to go. Even earlier, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. He said, because I'd rather go and be with the Lord. But it's better for me if I stay here. It's more advantageous for the church if I stay here. So I'm really in a strait betwixt the two because I'd really rather go. He understood that there was a better glory for him. And it was better to go. So as he was looking forward to the end of his life, he said that he counted all these things in his life nothing because he would attain the better resurrection. That's what he cared about. How do you do that, Paul? How do you attain to the better resurrection? Well, then you lay down your life here. You count your life here as nothing, and you serve him with everything you've got, with every ability you have, with everything he's gifted you with. You serve him hoping to attain the better resurrection. And if I drop dead tomorrow, I wake up in eternity. Yippee, this is good for me. No more pain, heartache, no more tears, and no more death, no more sin, no more law to condemn us. And that was always the focus that Jesus drove. That was the focus Jesus wanted these people to have, that this life and the things of this life were secondary. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things of this life that you need will be added to you. Because God, who owns everything, the cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's, because he owns all the gold and silver and in fact made all the gold and silver and spun the planets into existence, he who is your loving father knows the things you need and has promised you, guaranteed you, that you'll always have the things you need. Our discontentment comes from the things we want. There's stuff we want that we don't really need. And God says, I gave you everything you need. If you've got covering on your body right now so you're not naked, and you've got something to eat, that's everything he promised you. Food and raiment, food and raiment, food and raiment, over and over. If you have that, that's everything you need, he has supplied for you. And we all have plenty of food and closets full of raiment and homes and air conditioning and all the comforts of life. And then we'll become frustrated with our life because we don't have more of what we want. When in fact, God has provided everything you need. And so since he's provided everything you need, the purpose and function of your life is to serve and to glorify him. Right? Someday, streets of gold. Someday, gates of pearls. Someday, the new Jerusalem. Today, whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will have life eternal. That's such a good trade. But we naturally, as humans, really think of our lives very highly. My life. Very important that I live. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or if he is cast away? Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the glory of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. We'll get into that in a, if not today, next week. That's a whole other subject. For now, turn over to Matthew's account of that same thing. We're going to dig a little deeper into it. Matthew's account of that conversation is in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we're going to start at like verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed that to you." That's a great statement of God's sovereignty right there. Because for those of us who do believe in Christ, it's very easy for us to start thinking that maybe we were a little smarter. Maybe we spent a little more time in the Word. Maybe we were a little bit more clever than the guy down the street who doesn't get it yet. But even when Peter was walking around with Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, and Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" based on the miracles he'd seen and people getting up from the dead and devils being driven out, of course he would say, "Well, you show every sign of being the Messiah." But Jesus wouldn't even allow him that limited moment of self-sufficiency of thinking that he had figured it out, and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. It's not you that figured it out. It is God who put it in you to understand that." Jesus is, according to the book of Hebrews, he is the author and finisher of faith. In other words, anywhere that you find faith in heaven, hell, or earth, it is Jesus who authored it, sustained it, and finished it. Here you have that same concept again. Here's Simon saying, "You are the Christ. You are Jesus." If you are a Christian at all, any of us, if you are a Christian at all at some point in your life, you came to that conclusion. You came to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, was in fact the Christ, the Messiah sent by God, who died on the cross for your sins. You came to that conclusion. Why? According to Jesus, it was the grace of God that put it in you to even know that. You don't even get credit for that. You don't even get to say, "Well, good thing I figured that out. I'd have gone to hell if I hadn't thought that one through. Good for me." No, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." By the way, one of the most frustrating things in the world about preaching is when you just can't get through to people. I want to shake people. I want to slap people. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll tap dance if that's what it takes to get people to understand what I'm saying, because I do believe that I am promulgating the words of life up here, that I'm actually dealing with people's ever-living, never-dying souls, and that, as Jesus said last week, these words that I speak, they are life. And so I believe that as I'm promoting this word that Jesus spoke, this word of God that we find in this book, that people's eternity hangs in the balance. And I want to just tell them, wake up. Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you get it? Don't you? And that is so comforting to me when I realize that flesh and blood doesn't reveal it, that only God can reveal to somebody the reality of who Christ is. It's a comfort to me, because then when somebody rejects me and rejects this word and walks away, I can go, well, they're God's problem. The downside is when someone converts, I don't get to go, "Man, I'm good. To see me this morning, boy, I preached that person right into heaven." No. It turns out that I can stand up here and flail away. And if people understand it, flesh and blood did not reveal it. God in heaven revealed it. And if I stand up here and flail away and somebody rejects it, flesh and blood couldn't help that person. God didn't reveal it. And that's, in some ways, in a very peculiar way, a comfort. Because, boy, if it was up to me to save people, I'd never let anybody walk out the door. that theology that says you must go out and witness and save people, why would you ever stop talking? When would you ever sleep? Because people are going to hell, and doggone it, it's up to you to take care of it. If you think that it's really up to you to save people, for heaven's sake, don't ever play around or do anything that's entertaining for yourself. Get out there. People are going to hell. But if it's true that flesh and blood has to reveal it, then our responsibility is just to sow the seed, to just preach the word and wait for God to do the revealing. That's a big relief. So then, now we get into the controversial part. And I say unto you, he has just said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of a guy named Jonah. I'm sorry, was that funny?
Yeah, it's the Jim translation.
It's the Jim translation. Okay. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. In some places you will see Peter referred to by the name, we pronounce it in English, Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. It's an Aramaic word. It probably has a hard K sound at the beginning. It would have been Cephas, probably better translated. Do you know what Cephas means? It means large rock. It means substantial large rock. Boulder type large rock. And this was his surname. So Jesus now does a little play on words on Peter's name. And he says to him, and I say unto you, that you are Peter. Now, when he says you are Peter, he says you are Petros. It's just English transliterated into Peter. Petros is the masculine form of this word. That's going to come in handy in a moment. Petros means little rock, little stone, little pebble. So he's playing with that name Cephas, his surname, which means big rock. And he says, you will be called little stone, little pebble. Chip off the old block. It's that same notion. You are a little rock taken from the big rock. Jesus then follows that up by saying, you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that verse and the one following it have a very checkered 1700-year past, and we're going to get into that. Because the church at Rome, after the time of Constantine, when Constantine started developing this Christianization of Rome and started inculcating Babylonish mystery religion into Christianity, over the course of the next couple of hundred years, the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, and the leader of the Holy Roman Empire went from being merely Caesar or emperor to pope. And so as the papacy rose and developed over the course of that first 500 years of Christian history, the first 300 years, you find nothing of the papacy, and in fact, you don't find supremacy for Rome. If you look at the earliest church councils, what you find is a unanimity of responsibilities and authority between all the different bishops of the different large cities in the area. But in order for Rome to establish its primacy among the other bishops, it had to find something in the Bible or some way of interpreting the Bible to say Rome now has primacy and the bishop of Rome now has superiority over all the other bishops and all the other churches. That didn't just happen. That developed over time. Well, one of the places that they went biblically was right there, which is why the Pope is called the descendant of Peter, is because they start with the notion that what Jesus just said when he said, your name will be Petros, and on this rock I will build my church. The notion is that Jesus was referring to Peter when he said, this rock. And on this rock, Petros, Peter, I will build my church. So that the church was built on the authority that was given to Peter. Peter at that point would become the boss of all the apostles. He'd be the chief apostle. And then the supremacy, the primacy that was given to Peter, would then be handed down to the successive bishops at Rome, so that the bishop at Rome, sitting today on the throne of Peter over there in St. Peter's Square at St. Peter's Basilica, he speaks with an authority that was given to Peter and handed down through all these successive ages to the popes. based on their interpretation of that verse. And of course, you know that when the pilgrims go to Rome and walk through the Vatican, one of the places that they most always stop is at the statue of St. Peter, which is a marble statue that the toes have now been kissed away. The toes now have been eroded. It's marble. And the toes have been eroded by the number of people who have kissed the toes of the statue of Peter. However, archaeology has now proven quite conclusively that it's Apollo that they are all kissing. Oops. And if you look at the statue itself, what you can do, go online, look, statue of Peter, comes right up. He's holding Apollo's staff, and he has the sun behind his head. And they're kissing the toes. Now, that would only break, I don't know, the first two commandments, I'm guessing. You'll have no other god before me, and you'll make no graven image that you will bow down and worship it. And of course, the word worship just means kiss toward, so let's just kiss its feet, though it's Apollo, a different god, and we've made an image of it, and now we worship it. That would be not good. So one of the places that Rome is narrow-minded, short-minded in their thinking, is that they don't do any actual exegesis of this verse. And I'm going to show you the absolute impossibility of the interpretation that Jesus was speaking of Peter when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Because the word rock there is not Petrus. It is the word Petra. The reason this is important is that this is the feminine version of this word. And the reason that he used the masculine version when he said Petrus is that Peter was male. But when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, he changed the gender of the word to Petra. The word rock there is feminine Petra, meaning it can't be Peter, the male, that he was speaking of. Now, there are lots of Catholic apologists out there on the internet who know this. And they go through all sorts of gyrations to get rid of this. But this exists. This is in the text. This is what the Greek says, and it's what Jesus said, and it's what Matthew was very, very careful to record for us. Because Jesus did not say, I will build my church on Peter. He said, I will build my church on the rock of you are the Christ, the Son of God. The very thing that flesh and blood cannot reveal, but only Father God in heaven can reveal that. And on that bedrock, he would build his church. You can go to Isaiah, and the Messiah is called the Rock. You can go to Daniel, and the end kingdom that comes is the kingdom of the Rock. You can go to the book of Revelation, and you can read Jesus saying, I am the Rock. And on that profession, you are the solid rock. Don't we sing that? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That rock language always has to do with Jesus. And the profession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock on which he would build his church. Let me secondarily say, Jesus did not say, and the church will be built out of whoever comes and professes that. He said, I will build my church, my ecclesia. I've told you before that the word ecclesia means outcalled ones, outcalled individuals, people individually called to Christ. There were lots of ecclesias in the Greek world. There were lots of people forming lots of groups that were outcalled to lots of different purposes. So Jesus said, I will build my outcalled, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it will be built on the profession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you get that? By the way, look up John 1:42 for a second. Let me show you one more thing. Do that for me, Tom. Look up John 1:42. You got it?
Sure.
Read it for us.
Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which translated is Peter.
Now, did you get that right there? The reason this is important, and this is really important, John 1:42, Jesus, when he meets Peter, says to him, you will be called Cephas, rock. You will be called Petros. Why is that important? Because that was the beginning of their relationship together. Jesus had already named him that. the Roman notion that Jesus said, you'll be the rock because of his profession at that moment, and Jesus gave him supremacy at that moment, Jesus was only repeating what he said to him when he first met him, which means that Jesus had always referred to him by that name. He did not change his name at this point to give him primacy. Do you get that? Those names were given to him at the beginning of their relationship, not at this point when Peter made this profession. Which the way Rome would like you to read it is that Jesus said, oh, what a great thing Peter has done. I will now give him a name that gives him supremacy. No, it's the name he had always used for him. Then, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman idea then is, since Peter has been given supremacy, he's now been given authority and power to bind and loose whatever he wants on earth. That developed into the notion that Peter could say who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That he's now binding and loosing people. And if he has that authority, it's passed down through the popes, that the pope has the power passed down to the cardinals and then by extension down to the local priests, they have the power to keep you out of heaven or send you off to hell. They have the ability to send you out of the church and then put you in hell forever. Because after all, Jesus told Peter that whatever he bound would be bound in heaven, whatever he would loose would be loosed in heaven. Except that that's not what the verse says. Now we got to do a little bit more Greek exegesis for a moment. Anybody familiar with the perfect passive participle tense? There you go. You there? Here's what it means. For those of you who are not English majors, a participle is a part of speech that is a verb that works like an adjective. That's a participle. In the Greek language, something that is in the perfect tense is something that happened in time past, but the action has ongoing consequences. Okay? But here's the important part. It's also in the passive voice. What that means is the subject being spoken to is not the actor. The subject being spoken to is being acted upon. He is passive. So, every good translation of that passage says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth will be those things that were already bound in heaven. And those things that you loose will be those things that were already loosed in heaven. In other words, rather than the relationship being heaven waiting to see what Peter would do and then reacting to Peter, the relationship is Peter would do whatever heaven determined to be done because Peter was passive in the relationship. You get that? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
But it's a good footnote.
Read away.
Those things which have been conclusively determined by God are revealed by the church on earth. Believers, therefore, only announce that which confirms those decisions which have already been made by God.
That's exactly what that verse means. And again, as it worked its way from Greek into English, we lost that sense of it because we don't have perfect passive participle tense in the English language. The King James tried to do, as close as they could, a word-for-word translation. That's why it's nice in the expanded translations that they'll take the time to use as many English words as is necessary, the way that, say, Woost would do, in order to say, those things that you will bind, Peter, are those things that heaven bound. Those things that you would loose or allow are those things that heaven would allow, so that he becomes a representative of what heaven wants done, as opposed to heaven saying, oh no, Peter went and sent somebody to hell again, we better react right away. It's not the way the relationship was formed. Consequently, Rome does not have that power. Rome thinks it has that power because of the way they have misinterpreted that verse. But they simply don't have the power. Only Jesus alone has the power to say who lives, who dies, who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. It is up to him to determine the binding and the loosing. His church will then reflect what he himself has already concluded.
My understanding of it is that the whole thing ends up being circular logic because the justification that they use for being able to say X is true. They say this verse is true because we say it is, and we have the authority.
Right. We have the authority.
It's true, right? Because this verse is here.
It is circular logic, because the teaching magisterium of the Catholic Church has the only proper interpretation of Scripture. So then they can misinterpret Scripture and say that is the proper interpretation based on the fact that they're the only ones who have the authority to tell you what it really means.
Right.
So it is circular logic. And so they say the way to interpret this is Jesus gave authority to Peter and it's been handed down to the popes, and therefore the pope has this authority to bind and loose, to put people in heaven, to put people in hell. And that the church was built on Peter, and therefore the church is built on the pope. Therefore, if you are Reformed, if you are part of the Protestant Reformation, you are not part of the true church, because the Catholic Church, which has the authority to, and has the only authority to properly interpret, says we properly interpret ourselves to be the authority. In other words, I'm the boss because I say so. That's really all it is. But you need to know that the text simply doesn't allow for that. And this is really, you know, these arguments that I'm making to you this morning, as controversial as they may be out there to the listening world, these are arguments that have been around 500 years or more. It's just that you don't hear it much anymore because people aren't willing to take the time to do proper exegesis of the passage. But if you look at the passage now in that light, in a proper light, it's a much more grand and glorious passage, which here is Jesus saying to Peter, you're just a little stone, you're a chip off the old block, but on your profession, which flesh and blood cannot reveal, but on your profession that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that is the profession on which I will build my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against my church, because what I have determined in heaven will come true in my church. Whatever I have bound in heaven will be bound in my church. Whatever I loose in heaven will be loosed in my church. And therefore, it is the authority of Christ that protects, maintains, and keeps his church. So his church is eternally safe and secure, and the gates of hell will never prevail against that church, because he is the one in control, doing the binding and the loosing from his throne in majesty and glory. So it's a great verse of God's sovereignty and absolute reassurance to his church that there's no way they can fail. That's good to know. You can't fail because the one who has all the authority is the one doing the binding and the loosing, and the gates of hell simply cannot prevail against his church because he's the one building it. That's great news. But it's been so misinterpreted and changed and watered down that we've lost the sense of it. Verse 20, then he charged his disciples that they would tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Mark tells us, and Luke tells us, that this conversation happens right toward the end of his 3.5-year ministry. The next thing he's going to do now is set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he's going to die. So that's part of the reason that he's saying, don't tell anybody yet who I am. But when he gets to Jerusalem, it's the triumphal entry. It's a wide open proclamation that he is the Son of David, that he is the Messiah, that he is the king that Israel is looking forward to, and they do, in fact, react by killing him. Okay, back to Luke for just a moment, and we're done. I told you I would deal with verse 27 here. I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here which will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. That has been interpreted hundreds of different ways. Turn to the end of the book of John, if you would. Actually, find the first chapter of Acts and go back one, and you've got it. The very last chapter of the book of John. John gives us a little clue as to what this must mean. John 21, the very end of the book of John. Jesus has just reassured Peter three times, has restored Peter three times. By the way, it's not insignificant to notice that after Jesus has said all these things to Peter, and if he had just given Peter supremacy, if he had just made Peter the boss of all the apostles, we're going to see it probably in 2 weeks when I get back, that he's going to confront Peter to his face as he's on his way to Jerusalem now to say, I have to go and suffer and die. And Peter withstands him and says, no, that's not going to happen to you. And he turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. You don't cherish the things of God. So the one on whom the church is being built is the only one that Jesus ever calls Satan to his face.
And denies him.
And denies him three times. And who Jesus said, you don't even cherish the things of God, but on you I'll build my church. You know, this is going to work out good for us, I'm sure. And said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And then said to him, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So he wasn't even converted yet, but hey, I'm going to build my church on you. So even the larger context undermines Rome's version of that. So he has just restored Peter three times because Peter has denied him three times. Verse 18 is the verse I was referring to earlier where he tells Peter the kind of death he's going to die. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded or dressed yourself. And you went wherever you would go. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands and another will have to dress you, and they will carry you where you would rather not go. Verse 19, he spoke this signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. He's saying, you're going to be as an old man. They're going to gird you up, dress you, take you out, and kill you as a witness to me. When he had spoken to Peter, you are going to die this martyr's death, he then said to him, follow me. That's really significant because we started today by reading, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, he said, you will pick up your cross daily and follow me. Take up that instrument of torture, take up that place of death daily, follow me. He says to Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death and it's going to be hard and ugly and it's going to be bad, but follow me. So then he says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them. This is John who wrote this. Peter looks back, now that he's been told, you're going to die a martyr's death. He, typical, looks back, sees John and says, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? I'm going to have to die a martyr's death. What about him? Peter, John, and James, we're the big three. Right? Peter, John, James, we're at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, John, James, we went with you to the garden. We're the three. And now you're telling me I'm going to die a martyr's death. What about him? Jesus said, if I will that he should live until I come again, what is that to you? Follow me. I don't have the time to really preach on that this morning, but that is a message I think that every single Christian individual needs to learn. Because this Christian walk is a very singular, personal, individual walk. It's between you and Christ, you and God. And it's so common for us, if we're having a hard time, to look at some other Christian that's having an easy time and say, well, hey, I'm working hard over here. This guy seems to be skating. What's the deal with that? Well, Jesus said here, that kind of horizontal thinking, you spend all your time looking at other people and comparing your Christianity to that person. He said to Peter, what is it to you what I do with him? What I do with him is between he and I. You follow me. Individually, singularly, you follow Christ, and what Christ does among other people is what Christ is doing among other people. I'm always fascinated by people reacting to other people's good fortune or bad fortune. Because the truth of the matter is, if you hurt and somebody else doesn't, the fact that they don't doesn't change how much you hurt. It just gives you a chance to moan and complain and act like it's unfair. But it doesn't change anything. You still hurt. And yet, people will look all the time at folks who are prosperous in Christianity and say, well, it's not fair. Why does he get that? Because that's what Jesus chose for him to have. Well, why do I just get this? Because that's what Jesus chose for you to have. I'm really bad about, and I'll just admit it, I'm really bad about driving down the street and passing big fancy churches and looking at them and saying, why do they get that? Or I'll drive by a parking lot that has 500 cars in it on a Sunday morning and I'll go, why do they get that? Yeah. And the end of it is, there's one of two answers to that. It's either part of me will go, well, of course they get all that. They're wrong. But I can't conclude that they're all wrong. There must be some saints in each of these groups. I believe that there are, and I believe they're in. And I think the reason they get that, I have to keep reminding myself, is they get that because that's what Jesus decided they get. And I get this because this is what Jesus decided I get.
Are you good enough for you? Wake up.
Wait a second.
It's not what I meant. It's not what I meant. Huh?
Don't make the mistake of thinking that because they have that, they have things easy. They have a lot of restrictions on them that you don't.
Well, and that's the point. Oh, absolutely. I have a freedom to preach that virtually no other guy I know has.
Yeah. You have the freedom to know your congregation.
Absolutely. Personally, one-on-one, in a way. Absolutely.
There. In a way you absolutely wish you didn't have.
No. There are many terrific advantages to what I get. And when I talked to the fellow here that's the Episcopal preacher, one of the things that we talked about was the freedom to preach the truth. My friend that's a Methodist preacher admits that he understands grace, but he doesn't have the freedom to teach grace. I have the great freedom to never have to compromise. But my point is that in this Christian walk, it's easy for all of us to say, well, somebody else has it better. Why don't I get to have it better? And the answer is always the same. It is, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, what I'm really trying to get to here is one of you will still be alive when the kingdom comes. So let me move on. He said, Lord, what about this man? He said, if I will that he should live until I come, what is that to you? Verse 23, John then writes to squelch the rumor, then went about this saying abroad among the brethren, saying that that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he would not die. What he said was, what is it to you if he should live until I come? Then what is that to thee? And this is the disciple that testifies to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should all be written, every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Okay, so John gives you a clue here that he was the one that Jesus said, what is it if I have him tarry till I come again? And you know that that actually happened. All the other apostles died, and it was only John that lived long enough up into the 90s AD to receive the book of Revelation. It was only John who lived long enough to see Christ coming in his glory and to see the kingdom that was coming. It was only John that got to witness the culmination of what Christianity was all about. I think that is the best interpretation of what we read in Luke, where Jesus said to him that not everyone standing here would die, that some of you would remain alive until you saw the kingdom coming, until you saw Christ in his glory. I think that that's exactly what he was referring to, was that John would stay alive until he saw those things. And he did. And that's why he wrote the Revelation and then wrote his gospel, and then made that reference to it at the end of his gospel.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.